Good afternoon on a cool Saturday, dear members of the Bible class and all who are listening in here in Singapore and overseas. My meditation this morning was on the word plousios in Greek, which means richly in English. It is used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which begins with these words: Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly, that's the word, plousios. It describes people so full of the word of God, so rich in that word, that their entire lives are affected. Their hearts are full of joy, especially in troubled times. Their minds have wisdom and understanding, and their mouths are singing songs to the Lord daily. We should decide to let God's word dwell in our hearts and play an important part in our lives. As we do so, the word of God will enrich you with spiritual wisdom and insight. Now, with those thoughts in our minds and our hearts, let us begin today's study with prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open your word, you open our minds, our hearts, our wills to receive what your Spirit reveals about our dear Lord Jesus. Give us listening ears and attentive hearts. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and we read verse 19. Remember that this was the encounter of the Lord with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we are reading today the verse that continues the narrative of the conversation that the Lord had with her. So verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now each time the woman calls Jesus Sir, you will notice there is a rising respect for Jesus. Look at verse 11. She said to him, and I'm reading verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And then verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. You see, she begins to look at him in a different light. And then verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now Nicodemus came to Jesus referring to him as Rabbi, teacher. The woman's designation of Jesus was that of a prophet. So both titles are correct. Jesus was a teacher and a prophet. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. A prophet is God's spokesman. And this poor lady now recognized the voice of God. He had spoken more deeply than any man to her, to her soul. This divine conviction had pierced her conscience, and the effect is quite striking. She said, I perceive. Her eyes were beginning to open. She sees something that she had not seen before. She discovers herself to be in the presence of some mysterious personage whom she owns as God's spokesman. She called him a prophet. It was through her conscience that the light begins to enter. Now let's read verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she continues with these words about where the Samaritan fathers worshipped, and pointing to Gerizim, no doubt, which is nearby. But you, she pointed to Jesus, that the place where one must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, what could she have meant? Because she had this guilty conscience, and she thought perhaps she could find salvation in Gerizim. Could she find peace in the temple in Jerusalem. So we see a woman who, in her anxiety to drop a painful subject about her private life, asks questions about which she had much and was beginning to interest her. Now this interest has been stimulated by this stranger at the well, who has shocked her to her very depths of her being by telling her about her present and past condition. And the Holy Spirit is certainly working in her heart. Though she does not cherish the idea of dwelling any longer on the subject of her immoral life, she is beginning now, even now, to regret her condition. But where will she go, and what must she do? That's the question that needs to be answered. And so, in verse 20, that's what she sought the opinion of the teacher before her. So, after the woman said she perceived Jesus was a prophet, she followed this statement by saying there's a difference between the Samaritans and the Jews as to where to worship. And Jesus answered her as though she was interested in the truth about where the worship is. He just followed her line of thought. I think I need to give a bit of history about this place. This mountain refers to Mount Gerizim. It is a twin to another mountain called Mount Ebal, and they were separated by a small valley. Mount Ebal was called the Mount of Cursing, and Mount Gerizim was called the Mount of Blessing. And this you will find when you read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and Joshua chapter 8. Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua chapter 8. You can read this later to fill in the history and the geography of the place. Now, the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim when they were barred from helping to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, the Gerizim temple was destroyed about 130 years before the Lord came. It was not rebuilt, but the Samaritans continued to offer sacrifices at that site on Mount Gerizim. Now, reading verse 21 and 22, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus addressed the Samaritan harlot, "Woman," he said. Now this term is one of respect. Jesus called his earthly mother by the same title. You remember in chapter 2, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And then in verse 4, Jesus replied, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." So Jesus used the same level of respect he showed to his mother to this fallen woman. She called him a prophet, and Jesus acknowledged this because he told her, "Believe me." This is not a request. It is more a command to listen to what Jesus had to tell her. The Lord spoke of the Samaritan's future. He predicted that the woman and the townspeople would truly worship the Father, and Jesus offered the woman a fresh, close, and intimate relation to God as Father, a term that was new to her. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's in verse 21. And the Lord turned her attention to a subject of greater importance than the place of worship with which had occupied her mind. He assures her that the time was at hand when controversies about the place of worship would not matter. "The hour comes," he said, "when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." The meaning of this is that the time is near when the public worship of God the Father is what is important and should not be confined to any one place, whether in Jerusalem or Gerizim. Now, in verse 22, let me read that now. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus speaks about the era of the Samaritan worship. It is in contrast to the words, we know. That's what he said, isn't it? We know, in verse 22, we know whom we worship, but you do not know. The Samaritans had received only the first five books of Moses. This limited their understanding of how God was going to fulfill his promise of bringing the Messiah into the world. You see, the prophets were the interpreters of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And without the prophets, the Samaritans lacked an inspired interpretation of the scriptures. So that is why they remain in ignorance. What Jesus said was this: the Savior, the Messiah, is to arise from among the Jews. That's what he meant by saying salvation is from the Jews. And therefore, the true worship of Yahweh is to be found among them. Now, I read verse 23 and 24. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's verse 22. Continuing then, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus now explains further to the woman in these two verses, verse 23 and verse 24, and that the hour is coming. Yes, it's already arrived. The religion which attached so much importance to seasons, places, outward observances is beginning to vanish. And this is true not only of the Samaritans, but also of the Jews. Very soon, upon the death, his death on Calvary, and we have read in Matthew 27, verse 51, the veil of the temple will be rent in two from top to bottom. And with that act, the last remnant of ceremonial worship will cease to exist. The way to the Holy of Holies will be made through Christ for every believer. Now, verse 25 and 26, let me read that. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, we notice that the woman is going to receive a revelation which is very striking, because at this moment the Messiah discloses himself. And Jesus said to her, I, the one who is talking to you, I am he. This is the greatest surprise of all, but this is also the only solution to all the problems. And in fact, this is the only answer to all the questions that have arisen in this woman's heart. Now we may ask, how is it that Jesus disclosed himself to her as the Christ and not to everyone with whom he came into contact? For example, why did he not disclose himself as Christ to Nicodemus? And we can only answer that by referring to what the scripture tells us. So may I point you now to a passage from Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and verse 26. I'm going to read Matthew 11, 25, 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. You see, the wisdom of men is foresight and discretion of grown-ups. They are honored by the world and the leaders of the world, but they are not capable by themselves of understanding spiritual truths. And Paul also emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. So let me read now Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is an interesting passage, isn't it? It goes against the grain of our thinking that the wiser you are, the more intelligent you are, it be placed in a better position to understand spiritual truth. So, this is what the Lord told her. And then in verse 26, he said, he revealed himself, I that speak to you am he. That means the one speaking to you, I am he. And Jesus so implies that he was doing just what she said the Messiah would do. You remember in verse 25, she said that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And the Lord is saying, yes, that is what I'm doing to you, because I'm the Messiah. So that's it. Another interesting point is this. You compare the Jewish conception of the Messiah as the coming king, and the woman's belief that the Messiah was a coming teacher. Come to think of it, the woman was nearer to the truth than the Jews, because the Jews believed the Messiah would come as a king to get rid of the Romans for them. But the woman thought of the Messiah as a prophet and a teacher. Now comes the revelation in verse 26. He says to her, I who speak to you am he. In Greek, ego emi. This is a very interesting phrase, ego emi, I am. You will find that it is used by the Lord of himself in several places. Let me give you a few examples, which we'll come to in our study later. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says to them, when he was walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost, and they were frightened. But he said to his disciples, it is I, do not be afraid. And then, verse 35, the same chapter, chapter 6 of John, this is what he says. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's verse 35. And verse 41, same chapter. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And same chapter, verse 48, I am the bread of life. And again in 51, further down, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And not least of all, when we studied the book of Revelation not long ago, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 8, this is what we read. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus' words, his assertion, I am, is highly significant because it is a direct statement that he is God himself. In the Old Testament, the expression I am is reserved exclusively by God to reveal himself to his people. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But let me read first verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now those are very solemn words where God identifies himself as I am. Because from the way the Lord has portrayed himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God is the God of history and he's the Redeemer of Israel. So, when Jesus said, I am to the Samaritan woman, he was making the direct claim that he is Lord and Redeemer, just as God the Father is. Reading now verse 27. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why do you speak with her? Now this is an interesting phrase here, at that moment. You see, the disciples had finished the business of buying food in Sychar, the town nearby, and of course naturally returned to the well. Now Jesus had just made his great declaration of his being the Messiah. It is the climax of the whole conversation. And yet, God arranged it in such a way that at the exact moment, not earlier, not later, so that the conversation with the woman would have been interrupted, and certainly not later, so that the disciples would have missed that great event, that is, to see the Lord conversing with a Samaritan woman. This, of course, has missionary implications, because they see with their own eyes that the Lord has reached not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, in this case the Samaritans. And this is a glorious sign and illustration of the operation of God's providence. The disciples had gone to the city to buy meat. If they had not gone, had they remained, they would have been in the way. The Lord wanted privacy, to have this woman alone with himself. His purpose in this had now been accomplished, and so in God's providence, the disciples returned. Now the poor Samaritan adulteress had been brought out of sin's darkness into God's marvelous light. The woman had plainly expressed a desire for the Christ to appear, and the Lord revealed himself to her. And then, at this time, the disciples returned. And in the latter part of verse 27, we read, No one said, What do you seek? Or, Why do you speak with her? after spending so much time with Jesus, I imagine that the disciples have come to expect the unexpected, and that's why they never asked him what he was doing. Now, verse 28 and 29. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is the Christ, is it not?" Now, why did she leave her water pot? Because verse 28 says, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city. There are two possible reasons. The first is that it was an indication that what was previously important to her no longer mattered. And second, perhaps she left the water pot out of appreciation for Jesus so that he can quench his thirst. The moment the Samaritan woman expressed her desire for Christ, he answered, "Here I am. I'm speaking to you." And so the Savior of sinners was revealed. All was settled. For the woman, it was not a mountain or a temple, a Samaria or Jerusalem. She had found a personal Savior, Jesus. And while all this was going on, we can see that a sinner was exposed and the Savior was revealed, and they met face to face. Everything is settled once and forever. And she discovered how wonderful that one who had been to ask her for a drink, who knew all about her, could tell her all the things she ever did, and yet he talked to her compassionately of salvation. What more did she want? Nothing. Now, what had happened was that the woman had been born again. She is the first clear example in the gospel. She had come to the well that day thinking only of the life she had known and of her very ordinary need for more water. Instead, Jesus filled her with the desire for a quality of life that she had never dreamed of, and who had revealed himself to her as the one through whom that life is given or is imparted to her. As a result of Christ's words, the woman believed in him and became his witness. Now, how do we know that the woman of Samaria had been born again? We know it because of the changes that took place in her. The changes that took place are like those, or can be compared to those of a baby's being born, into the world. For instance, when the baby comes into the world, he uses his lungs to breathe. It does not depend on the umbilical cord to obtain oxygen from the mother. The first thing that the doctor or nurses attending upon a birth of a baby, the first thing they want to hear is a cry. The cry of the child is evidence to the doctors that air has entered the lungs and that the baby has begun to breathe. This is the same spiritually, you know. When a man or a woman is born again, the first thing that any Christian should desire to hear is the cry of new life, evidence that the breath of God has come into the person. This is why the Bible speaks in many places about the need for a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is not true that the birth of the child of God depends upon the outward confession, as if a person needs to confess Christ before God will receive him into the family. It is rather the other way around. We confess because we have been born again. At the same time, it is equally untrue that a confession of Jesus Christ is optional. Some persons think that they can be secret believers, but the Word of God never considers this a possibility. What does the Word of God say? Let me read from Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 33. Matthew 10, 32-33, words from the Lord Himself. This is what He said: Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father who is in heaven. And Paul takes up the challenge that the Lord has given to true believers. And this is what he writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the story of the conversion of the woman of Samaria also gives us something interesting, some evidence of the fact that she had been born again. She had a change of values, a change in her interests. And John indicates this beautifully when he tells us that the woman then left the water pot and went her way into the city, as verse 28 tells us. Now, I like this personal touch by John, who tells us this story. The fact that John tells us that the woman left the water pot is important in a sense, because it gives evidence the story was being told by an eyewitness. He saw the woman leave the water pot. This is the sort of thing John often notices and reports, as we saw in the first chapter, in which he reports the hours of the day at which the two disciples stopped to spend the night with Jesus, or that it was night when Nicodemus came. I wonder if you have experienced a change in your life and values as a result of pondering the truths of the gospel. I do not mean have you been totally transformed overnight. That does not often happen, although it can. Generally, the Christian life is one of growth, just as a baby must grow through childhood, adolescence, and into adult life. I do not mean, have you been totally transformed? I mean, has there been at least a partial transformation of your values, of the way you live your life? Are you different now since you have believed? Are you being changed? Now, Nicodemus heard a great sermon on the new birth, but there was no personal confession. He confessed the Lord Jesus later on, as we shall read. But the woman of Samaria had not wanted to be saved. She did not even want to talk with Jesus on the personal level. Still, she was born again, and she proved it immediately by departing for the city of Sychar with the personal invitation and testimony. She said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That's in verse 29 that we read. Jesus had revealed himself to her as the Messiah, and she believed his testimony, and the claim that the Messiah had come quite naturally became the core of her testimony. "The Messiah is here," she is saying. "Come." This was the heart of her invitation, and she had learned it as she had learned everything else from Jesus. What had Jesus said to her earlier on in the conversation? You remember, Jesus had said, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Verse 16. "Go, and then come here." Now she, who had come, repeated the invitation. "Come, see a man who told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This word "come" is a great word of the Christian gospel, and it has brought peace to millions of restless hearts and satisfaction to many who were formerly empty and lonely. Did not the Lord say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? And finally, in the Word of God is the song of the angels as they invite the redeemed to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 21. And Jesus himself also said this on his own. He said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He said this in Matthew chapter 25:34. Let me read that again. "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If you have heard that invitation from the lips of the Lord, it is your privilege and duty to pass that word on, as in the case of the woman of Samaria. God's come must become our come. Come must become something that we use as an invitation to our friends and our families, those who do not know the Lord yet. If you do not know the Lord, won't you come? But if you are a Christian and have already come, won't you share the invitation with another person? You will always know when someone is truly born again because he will proclaim God's good news to all who will listen. Now, what made the Samaritan woman want to share her discovery? There's only one answer. It was love. The love of the Lord Jesus already beginning to spring up within her. She had learned of this love from Christ. He had loved her, a sinful woman. Now she was to love as he loved. Before, she had loved in one sense only. It was an imperfect human love. Perhaps it was even largely sexual. Now she was able to love with a measure of love with which Christ had loved her. This was divine love, and it completely changed her. Now we will stop there for today's Bible study and continue next week with the reaction of the townsmen who came out to see the Lord because of her testimony. Think about what we have learned today and learn to apply it to yourself. Now, let us close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Spirit's guidance in today's lesson. Fill us with that love and holy boldness to speak the word for our Lord Jesus. Send us forth into this coming week with the confidence of the children of God, ready to meet challenges, to witness with wisdom, compassion and love, as you did. To plead with friends and family to say, "Come, come to him who is love and light and life. Come to him in whom alone is safety and salvation." We want to do this, Lord, because we love you, who first loved us. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, Amen.